Well, we're looking again at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus sends out his disciples. They're going to travel through towns and villages all across the land of Israel. And wherever they go, they're going to preach the good news that God's kingdom has arrived. But before they go, the Lord Jesus spends time preparing them for everything they're going to face. What we've got here in Matthew chapter 10 is a summary of the training session, the briefing that Jesus gave to his disciples. I don't know how long this particular preaching trip was going to last, maybe a few weeks, maybe a few months. But Jesus, in any case, wasn't preparing them only for this trip. The work he was giving them to do now was work that they would be doing for the rest of their lives. And so the training that he's giving them at this point is a training that will stand them in good stead for many years to come. Now, we said that we would be dividing the chapter under five headings. First, you have the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples. That's verses 5 to 15. And then you've got the warnings that Jesus gave to his disciples, beginning at verse 16. Jesus warned his disciples that he was sending them out like sheep among wolves. They are going to be as helpless, as vulnerable as sheep. And the Lord Jesus is deliberately sending them out to face cruel, vicious enemies. Wolves who will try to destroy them. Jesus warns them that they will face opposition from the local authorities. Verse 17, they will hand you over to the local councils, and they'll face opposition from the religious establishment. He warns them that they'll be flogged in the synagogues. They'll face opposition from the government. He says they'll be brought before governors and kings. Verse 18. Perhaps most painful of all, they'll face opposition from within their own families. He talks about that in verse 21 following. And he sums it all up in verse 22. He says, all men will hate you because of me. They're going to need to be so resolute, so determined. Jesus says in at the end of verse 22, that it's he who stands firm to the end who'll be saved. And that is the spirit that they're going to need, a determination to stand firm in the face of hatred and opposition and persecution coming from every quarter. They have just got to keep going, whatever happens. Jesus says if they're persecuted in one place, verse 23, well, they've just got to move on to another place. And they've got to start their work all over again there. And if they're persecuted in that place, well, then they've got to move on and they've got to start yet again there. I tell you the truth, says Jesus. You won't finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Well, there were an awful lot of cities in Israel. And they've got to be prepared to keep on tramping on from one to the next. However many times they're rejected and cursed and arrested and flogged, they mustn't stop. They've been given the task of reaching all of these cities before the Son of Man comes. And I think that means here over the next 40 years. Jesus is saying, one day I, the Son of Man, will come to bring judgment on Israel. That happened in 70 AD. But before then, says Jesus, your target has got to be to reach all these cities throughout Israel. You've got to warn them of the judgment that's coming. You've got to offer them salvation. And you mustn't let persecution put you off. However many cities you're attacked in, you've got to be prepared to move on to the next. You've just got to keep going regardless. As I said, what we've got here isn't just Jesus preparing them for one trip lasting a few weeks. He's telling them that this work he's giving them is going to be going on for the rest of their lives. He pictures them tramping on from one city to another. And everywhere they go, they may face the same hatred, the same opposition, the same violence, the same wolfishness. And they've just got to keep going, because he has commanded them to. And that is what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. It means that you are committed to obeying him, full stop, however hard it may be, and whatever the cost. You know, for all of us, it's so easy to get discouraged, isn't it? For most of us, it only takes one whiff of opposition, and we give up, and we decide that what we're trying to do probably isn't worth it. You start off determined to witness for the Lord Jesus, maybe in the place where you're working, or maybe by getting involved in some organized evangelistic activity, door-to-door work, or giving out leaflets, or whatever it might be. And the first time you actually open your mouth, well, you're sneered at, and you're dismissed as a crank, and you're surprised at the level of hostility that you run into. But maybe you say, well, I must keep trying. And so when there's next an opportunity to speak, well, again, you take the opportunity, and again, there's the same hostility. How many times do you keep trying? How long before you give up and say, well, it's not worth it, is it? It's hard, isn't it, to face the same sneers, the same anger, the same threats again and again and again and again, and to keep going back to people who don't want to hear and who are rude and offensive. But Jesus is saying to these men, to his disciples, that's what you're going to have to do. You know, it would have been so easy for these men to give up after the first week, to come back to Jesus and say, well, you know, we did try. You know, we visited three villages. And you know, it was the same in all of them. People just didn't want to know. We got mobbed in the first village and beaten up. And then we went on to a second village and we were arrested there and spent the night in jail. But you know, we did try again. We went on to the third village and, well, we were just thrown out of that place. It would be understandable, wouldn't it, if at that point they'd come back to Jesus and said, look, you know, it's not really, I don't really think it's worth carrying on with this, is it? Jesus has told them in advance, you're not allowed to give up on this until you can say that you've reached every one of the cities of Israel. You've just got to keep going. You've got to stand firm. Jesus isn't warning them that they may face persecution. It's going to happen. That's what he's telling them. And they've got to be ready for it. It's not just likely, it's certain that they will be opposed and attacked. And why is that? Why will Jesus's true disciples always face attacks and persecution? Jesus gives us the answer in verses 24 and 25. And the answer is this: because Jesus himself was attacked and persecuted. And Jesus' disciples are supposed to be Jesus' representatives. They say the same things Jesus said. They live the same way Jesus lived. So if people got angry when Jesus said things, if they resented the way that Jesus acted, well, then they are going to react just the same way when his disciples say and do the same things as Jesus did. Jesus says it in verse 24. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. That's it. We are just students, learning from Jesus and then repeating what he said to us. We're just servants doing the things that Jesus, our master, wants us to do. So we can't expect people to like what we say and to like what we do any more than they liked what Jesus said and did. If we are speaking and acting in Jesus' name, if we are really reproducing the life of Jesus in our lives, then people are going to react in just the same way to us as they did to Jesus himself. And how did they react to Jesus? He says it in the second half of verse 25. If the head of the house has been called Baal-zebub, how much more the members of his household? People call Jesus Baal-zebub, which is just another name for Satan, for the prince of demons, the ultimate evil force. People saw what Jesus did. They saw him heal sick people. They saw him lay hands on lepers and make them clean. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him give people back health and wholeness. They saw him rescue people from every kind of tragic condition. They heard him speak. They heard him speak about God's holiness and the need for purity and truthfulness and love and kindness. And how did they react to all that they saw and heard from Jesus? They said, he's an incarnation of Satan. They said, he's evil through and through. They said, he's only saying and doing these things by Satan's power. He's Baal-zebub. That's how much they hated the things that they saw Jesus do. That's how much they hated the things that Jesus said. It was a completely irrational reaction. You know, if they had been thinking logically, reasonably, then they'd have seen how absurd their accusations were. How could Satan be urging people to live lives of purity and truth? How could Satan be telling people that they must love God with all their heart and love their neighbours as themselves? And yet people heard Jesus preach and said, he's a mouthpiece of Satan. How could Satan be dedicated to doing works of kindness and grace? And yet people saw Jesus' loving works and they said, it's Satan working through him. And it was intelligent, educated people who said it. It was the Pharisees. It was the religious leaders, the most learned people in Israel. Heard Jesus' words and saw Jesus' actions and said, he's Satan in the flesh. When it came to Jesus, all rational response went out of the window. They just hated him and raged at him and made the most bizarre accusations against him. And Jesus says to his disciples, I'm the master of the household, and you are the servants of the household. If people hate me and react to me in that way and throw those sorts of accusations at me, don't you think they'll say the same things about you? You know, we still do meet the same sort of totally irrational rage against Jesus Christ and against those who follow the Lord Jesus, those who speak and act in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, I am hearing more and more people pouring out an astonishing hatred and rage against Christianity. I'm hearing people saying that Christianity has been the greatest curse that mankind's ever known. Christianity has brought nothing but misery and pain to humanity. And you say, but it was Christianity that taught the world to think of every human being as precious and valuable. It was Christianity that first taught that every child should be valued and protected. It was Christianity that taught that woman, as much as man, is made in the image of God and must be honoured. It was Christianity that made modern science possible by teaching that the world is governed by a rational God who's fixed his laws. It was Christians who built our hospitals and taught the masses to read and write and abolish the slave trade and sacrifice their lives to build hospitals and schools in the most primitive parts of the world. Virtually everything that's good and wholesome and sane and happy in Western civilization has sprung from Christianity, from the work and teaching of the Lord Jesus, and from those who follow him. And yet today people rage, educated people say, Christianity, it's been nothing but a force for evil. It's the modern way of saying Christ is Beelzebub. No. I mentioned his name a week or two back, a well-known modern atheist who talks all the time about rationality, presents himself as a rational scientist, who declares that bringing up children in a Christian home, teaching them the Bible, is nothing less than child abuse. A child like that, a child who grows up taught that the Bible is true, that child's going to grow up traumatized, damaged, twisted, wretched. Here's the great rational scientist. Well, what rational scientific research has he actually done to establish that claim? As a scientist, he knows that you can't just make assertions, that you've actually got to have some substantial evidence for your claims. So what research has he done to establish that claim? Has he visited Christian homes and met these abused children and discovered that they're all cringing, neurotic, damaged personalities? Has he done statistical research and found that children from evangelical homes all turn out as alcoholics and delinquents and drug addicts and mentally ill and incapable of living a happy, healthy life? Is that what you see when you look at children who grow up in a home where the Bible is believed and practiced and where Christ is honoured and loved? Or in such a home do you see children who are cherished and loved and protected and given a level of sacrificial care that's almost unknown in our society? Do you see children who are encouraged to read and write and develop their minds? Do you see children who are guarded from the destructive things that wreck the lives of so many youngsters in our society? You know, if somebody did do some real scientific research, if somebody did a real statistical study of the children who grow up in evangelical homes, do you know what I think they discover? They'd find less criminality, less addiction, fewer teenage pregnancies, fewer abortions, less mental illness among those children than in any comparable group in society. Find higher educational standards, higher expectations, greater contentment, greater happiness among them than in any other group you choose to name. Children who grow up in Christian homes are children who grow up in stable homes. They're children whose parents stay together. They're children whose parents put their well-being before their careers. They're children who aren't exposed to violent pornographic images night and day. They're children who are guarded against physical abuse and sexual abuse. And yet in our society, the great rational expert can say that to expose a child to Christianity is to abuse that child. He's saying that Christ is a force for evil in the lives of children. In the face of all the evidence, he's calling Jesus Beelzebub. It is utterly irrational. It flies in the face of all the facts, of all common sense. Simply the rage, the irrational rage of people who hate the Lord Jesus. Why do they hate him? Because he tells them that God is great and that they are small. He tells them that their lives are in God's hands and that they're dependent upon God's mercy every moment. He tells them that they belong to God by right and that he has absolute claims upon them. He tells them that they're going to be judged. These are the things that Jesus says which provoke such anger. People hated Jesus because he preached the truths they didn't want to hear. And they called him Satan. People hated the disciples because they preached the words Jesus gave them to preach. And they called the disciples servants of Satan. And you must expect it. People will hate us if we speak Jesus' words in Jesus' name. And if we do Jesus' work for Jesus' sake. And they will call us a force for evil. They'll talk as if we're responsible for all the evils of the world. Because that's what they said about Jesus. You know, it wasn't evangelical, Bible-loving Christians who ran Auschwitz or the Gulag. It's not evangelical Christians who have destroyed 5 million babies in the womb in this country in the last 30 years. It's not evangelical Christians who plant bombs on tube trains on buses. It's not evangelical Christians who disseminate pornography and degrade women. It's not evangelical Christians who beat up homosexuals or throw stones at the homes of asylum seekers. It's not evangelical Christians who push drugs and burgle houses and mug old ladies and get involved in mindless drunken violence. And yet the propaganda is relentless. Evangelical Christians are dangerous fundamentalists who cause untold misery everywhere in the world. There are people out there who really believe that and who shout it so often that others start believing it. David Blunkett, our last Home Secretary, but how many? He said it explicitly, didn't he? that he needed to bring in legislation to deal with two great threats to society: Muslim terrorists on the one side and extreme evangelical Christians on the other. People who take Jesus' commands seriously are evil and dangerous, and they need to be suppressed. That was his message. Do you get frustrated by the sheer irrationality of the things that people say about gospel Christians and about Christianity? Does it just become a hair-tearing out frustration when you hear what people say about anyone who's serious about the Bible, anyone who believes that God is all important, anybody who says simply Jesus is Lord? Do you sometimes feel almost as if you're the one who's going mad when you hear people say things that aren't just unsupported by the facts, but which fly in the face of all facts and all reason? Well, when you feel like that, remember that they called Jesus Baal-zebub. Remember that they looked at the man who was shining goodness, the man whose every word was purity and truth, and they said, that's Satan. He is the ultimate force for evil in our world. When he put them on the spot, when he said, all right, which of you can convict me of sin? Which of you can actually say one thing I've done which is plainly wrong? Not one of them could find anything to say. But it didn't matter, because they knew he was satanic. They knew he was evil. It was beyond argument. He had to be. That's the sort of irrationality which his disciples will encounter. So these are Jesus' warnings. The disciples needed to hear these warnings before they set out on the work that they've been called to do. And we still need those warnings today. And I've said it several times over these past Sunday mornings. We have been shielded. We have been sheltered to an extraordinary extent in our lifetime, and maybe for a couple of hundred years in this country. Evangelical Christians have been given freedoms that they've not been given anywhere else in the world, hardly. They've been protected from attacks by the providence of God. But now, at last, the world's hostility is showing through. Now, at last, we're seeing that Jesus' predictions were not over the top at all. How could they be? If men hated him so much, well, the human heart hasn't changed. And if people see Jesus in us, if people see us behaving the way Jesus behaved, living the lifestyle of Jesus, talking the values of Jesus, then people will react to us the same way they reacted to him. We need that warning. But then, alongside these warnings, Jesus gave his disciples a series of great exhortations. And that's our third heading, the exhortations that Jesus gave to his disciples. And you'll find them in verses 26 to 39. I don't suppose that's a word we use very much in common speech today. But what we mean when we talk about exhortations, we simply mean words spoken to stir people up, to motivate them, to get them moving, to encourage them, to push them forward. I suppose it's Winston Churchill. You know, I have nothing to offer you except blood and toil and sweat and tears.
We will fight them on the beaches. We will fight them on the landing grounds. We will never surrender.
Sorry, I... It's every great military commander stirring his people up before they go into battle. It's a great football manager going into the dressing room at half time and seeing his men demoralized because they're two down, and somehow instilling fresh hope and fresh determination and fresh courage into them and making them believe that they can score three in the second half. That's exhortation. And here we've got Jesus giving his disciples great stirring exhortations, great commands to push them forward, and great reasons to be strong and courageous, and great reminders of what a glorious work they're involved in. You know, if all Jesus gave us was warnings about how hard it's going to be, and how painful, and how much opposition we're going to face, if all he gave us was warnings, well, we'd despair, wouldn't we? But alongside that, there are these great exhortations. Jesus says to his disciples, "Be bold. Be bold." Verse 26, "So do not be afraid of them." Having built up this great picture of all the enemies that the disciples are going to have to face, the local councils and the leaders of the synagogues and the governors and the kings and the hostile family members, it's as if suddenly, with a wave of his hand, Jesus has made them all irrelevant. "Don't be afraid of them," he says. "You've got nothing to be afraid of," he says. "Don't be afraid of them. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. This is the time for revelation. The time has come at last for all the things that were hidden in God's mind down through the centuries. The time has come for those things to be declared openly. God's hidden plan to save the world through his own Son. God's great plan for people of all nations to be brought into the kingdom. God's great plan to redeem a universe, to rescue it from the curse. Nobody understood these things in past time. But now, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. Jesus is saying to his disciples, "I'm sending you out with the most astonishing news, the most astonishing message that the world has ever heard. All God's secrets, the time has come for those secrets to be revealed, to be understood, and you are the people who are going to take them to the world. So what I tell you in the dark, what I've told you in a little gathering like this," says Jesus to his disciples, "go out and speak it in the daylight. Announce it to men and women everywhere. It's been whispered in your ear, but go and proclaim it from the housetops. Be bold," he says, "in the face of all the attempts of your enemies to intimidate you and to bully you and to pressure you into silence. What's the best response? It's to be as bold and as forthright as you can be. Go shout what you have to say from the housetop. Don't be apologetic. Don't say, well, I hope you're not going to misunderstand this, and I hope I'm not going to be speaking out of turn, but could I just suggest a different point of view?" No, that's not your tone. He says, "You've got an astonishing message to speak. The secret thoughts of God have been entrusted to you. The great plans of God that nobody has ever guessed at. You've got the right to go and announce them. So do it boldly. Do it confidently. And don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but can't kill the soul. Remember that those who are opposing you, remember that they can't harm you. They can hurt you for a little while. They can attack your bodies. They can cause your body's pain, and finally they can kill your body. But that's for a little time, and then it's over. But they can't kill your soul. They can't damage your eternal well-being. They can't stop you from being raised from the dead in a world of glory and joy and triumph. They can't ultimately do anything to harm you. So be bold, he says. What have you got to lose? You know, perhaps that's the question we need to ask ourselves so often when we do feel intimidated at the thought of speaking out. Well, what have you got to lose? What's the worst scenario? Oh, well, I might not be very popular in the office if I speak out on this one. Okay, so you're not going to be very popular for a little while. You weren't planning to spend eternity in that office anyway, were you? Well, they in the end, if I really spoke out and was absolutely straight, I might lose my job. Okay, well, there are other jobs. And if you did lose your job and couldn't get another one, the worst that'll happen is that you starve in the gutter. And that's a better way to heaven than many. In the end, we can write across all the things that people threaten. It can't harm me. It can make me uncomfortable for a little while. But they can't harm me. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body. He talks as if it's a minor matter to have your body killed. Because it is a minor matter to have your body killed. A few minutes or a few hours of pain, and it's over, and there's an eternity of joy. And this was the great realization that made it possible for the first Christian martyrs to face the beasts in the arena and Nero's fires. They realized that the executioner was helping them to happiness. They realized that the person who let the beasts out of the cage was also letting them out of this world and its miseries and opening the door into a world of everlasting joys. Jesus says to his disciples, be bold. You've got nothing to lose. You've got the greatest message in the world to announce. And nobody can harm you when you do it. There's his first exhortation. We'll go on to consider his remaining exhortations to them, God willing, when I return.